Last week we talked about tradition and tried not to leave you too much of a cliffhanger and tie it up at the end there. Well, this week we're going to expand on what we talked about last week a little bit, but look a little bit more at Jesus directly and who he was. Well, the tradition thing comes in this week because, like I said, tradition creates expectations, right? And I think that's a big part of the reason why many of us appreciate tradition, is that gives us a sense of what to expect, you know? Okay, next week it's going to be like this, or I know we're going to do this around this time, and there's comfort, I guess, in the similarities and the familiarity of things. And that's not bad. But what we're going to see today with our text and Peter's confession of Christ is that it does create some problems. And today, in today's world, Jesus, I would say, is rejected for many of the same reasons that he was rejected back in Peter's day, and that is false expectations. People had the wrong expectations about Jesus and about God. The idea of a God who dies makes very little sense to us, of a God taking on flesh and dying. It's not an idea you just come up with. It's different. And so different, in fact, that even our Muslim friends, you know, are thrown for a loop with this. And they would say, this is one of the big things about the Christian faith they take issue with, is that Jesus would die on a cross. They don't, obviously, they're monotheists, believe in one God like us. We have a different understanding of what that looks like. But one Christian writer who has a church down in the Grand Cayman wrote a book. He used to be a Muslim and came to faith, and he was writing a book about, you know, some of the differences between Islam and Christianity. And he says this: in fact, after the denial of the Trinity, Christ's death as a sacrifice is perhaps the Christian truth most strenuously opposed by Muslims. And why is that? Well, a big part of it is because they can't get their mind around the idea that God would have one of his greatest prophets die such a humiliating death. They think that they honor Jesus more than we do, in fact, by not suggesting that he died this way. And so many of them even deny the fact that Jesus died altogether, which is a whole other issue. But I say that to say there's a lot of people out there that clearly have expectations about what God is, or about who God is and how he works in the world and all that, that are very, very different than what we're going to see in our text today. And one of the most astonishing facts about Mark's gospel, about what we're going to see, is that he attempts to preserve the fact that the earliest Christian followers, Christ followers, struggled with this. They really wrestled with it. You know, we see it again in our text today, that Peter is like, forbid it, Lord, that you die. You're not going to die. And this, for me, as I understand it, is one of the strongest arguments for the historicity and reliability of the Bible. And this is a little side point. But don't you think that if this were mere legend, or if the church came in and edited these stories, like a lot of people suggest, this stuff is just edited later on, don't you think they would have edited out embarrassing moments like this? Their greatest leader, Peter, the rock of the church, looks like a total buffoon. Why would you portray your leader this way? And the only realistic explanation is because this is what happened. The church must have missed this one in their editing process. Because there's a lot of other stories, because there are a tremendous amount of buffoons in the Bible. But the reason it's preserved, one, because it's true and it happened, but also because it says something vital to the plot. It says something very important to the plot of what's going on in the scriptures, and that is that Jesus was not the kind of Christ or Messiah that Israel expected. They expected something very different. Peter's attempt to rebuke the Lord is shocking because it shows how deep their misunderstanding was. And up to this point in Mark, that's kind of, that's the way it's been. This is the first confession of anyone in the book recognizing Jesus as Lord or recognizing him as the Christ or the Messiah. We have Mark, the very first verse of the book, recognizing that he says, you know, this is the story of the Son of God. We have God the Father, Jesus' baptism, saying, this is my Son, listen to him. And then we have demonic spirits on three different occasions saying, this is, what are you going to do with the Son of God? And this is the first place where we find a human saying, you are the Christ. And finally, when it happens, he gets it wrong. It's a disappointment, I guess. But the Greek word Christ translates the Hebrew word Messiah, which means to anoint. And in the Old Testament, there were three classes of people who received anointings. There were the prophets, the priests, and the kings. And the development of the concept of the Jewish Messiah, as far as I understand it, largely grew out of the third category, kings. And there's some reasons for that. I won't go all into it. I don't understand all the history of it exactly, but I do know that this concept of sort of a military, warlike king figure had highly influenced their understanding of what this Messiah figure would be. They thought at some time there would come a great king like David, but even greater, who would lead a huge revolt against the Romans and get them out of oppression. That was kind of the big expectation. But Jesus was different, wasn't he? And we know, because we know the end of the story and everything, that that wasn't what Jesus came to do. He came to bring a different kind of liberty, didn't he? And what made Jesus different, though, is that he took these two other offices, prophet and priest, and he mixed them with the king thing. And that changed everything. But in Israel, it wasn't proper to mix these offices. Once in a while, you'll see a prophet who was also doing some priestly stuff and vice versa. But you never see a king that was doing these other things. And you never see anyone in the Old Testament who was all three. You don't see a prophet, a priest, and a king. Maybe you're familiar with the story of King Saul, just to give you an example, and how he came to demise. You know, most of you know that David was Saul's follower. He was the one that succeeded Saul. And 1 Samuel 13, there's a story about how the Philistines had gathered to make war on Israel. They were getting ready, and Samuel tells Saul going up to the battlefield to get ready for war and wait 7 days, and he would come, and he would offer a sacrifice, and that would kind of be their offering to the Lord to bless the war. Saul waited 7 days. He got there, and Samuel didn't show up. He was a little tardy. And Saul was like, well, I'm just going to do it myself. And so he did it. He offered his burnt offering, and Saul was king. But these offerings were the role of the priest. This was what they were supposed to do. And in this case, Samuel was doing both. Like I said, prophet and priest sometimes will do stuff. And he shows up, and it's like, what have you done, Saul? You've disobeyed the Lord. And because you've acted foolishly and not kept his commandments, your throne will not last. And so his breach of this law was a big deal. To us, it sounds like, okay, well, what's going on there? But there was a point to it. And he lost his kingship because of that. It ultimately led to his demise. It's not appropriate for a king to do a priest's duties. And maybe it's an analogy for you guys in today's world. We have similar laws in place, right? We have this thing called the Constitution, which is a pretty important document. And maybe not on the level of the Bible, but nonetheless, it's the law of our land. And the Constitution in Section 8 explicitly says that Congress shall declare war. Only Congress shall declare war. To make an official declaration, you go through Congress. Well, unfortunately, not too many. Well, and historically, I think, in general, presidents have abided by it, but not in recent years. There, you know, current administration, one before that, and others have unilaterally declared war, basically. And it's a breach of law. It's not right to do that. And the reason is because our founders did not want one man having that kind of authority. Said, we're going to war over here and become basically a tyrant or a dictator. So there was this kind of separation of powers. You've got president and stuff, executive branch, and obviously you know how it goes, and Congress goes and things, and the judicial branch and all that. Well, it's a similar kind of concept, I think, going on in Israel, where there was this sphere, you had sort of sovereignty over various spheres, and they weren't to be mingled. But Jesus is different, and that's what we're going to see. Jesus shows up, and he's doing all these things, and he is all of these things. And so, you know, we're seeing that Jesus is not like typical prophets, priests, and kings. That changed everything. Combining of these offices changed everything. And I want to see, there's three big points I think I want to try and make. Jesus is an authoritative prophet, unlike previous prophets. And I want to talk about some of those differences briefly. And I want to talk about how Jesus is a sacrificial priest. And Jesus is a servant king. So we're going to look at how Jesus sort of did a little bit of something different with each of these roles. Let's look at the first one, an authoritative prophet. Verses 27 and 28. Clearly, people thought Jesus was a great prophet. That's no surprise. He was asking the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, some of the prophets. So it's not a surprise. Jesus is a prophet. You say that. And people today sort of would say that. You know, he was a prophet. And I think what they mean by that is a good moral teacher or something along those lines. And we're going in a direction that's going to expose that that's not quite right. But why John the Baptist? Why are they associating Jesus with John the Baptist? Let's talk about this just for a moment. Well, in chapter 6 of Mark, Herod said that he thought Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnated. And because Herod had John the Baptist beheaded, and so he made this explicit claim, it's John the Baptist, come back from the dead somehow. And so I guess he on some level believed in some kind of supernatural realm, but that most likely is kind of where that sort of belief came from. Herod was obviously a big figure, and this rumor got around that maybe he was somehow John the Baptist reincarnated. And Elijah, where did this one come from? Who is Elijah? Well, those of you who know your Bibles relatively well, or Elijah's a big figure in the Scriptures. And the Old Testament predicted that Elijah would return in the book of Malachi in the day of the Lord. And the fascination with him, though, is centered on the fact that in 2 Kings, Elijah was taken up to heaven without dying. There's this big event, and it's kind of like he's transitioning his role over to Elisha, the prophet. And Elijah's taken up. It's a real big scene, really amazing story. It's in 2 Kings 2, but he ascended bodily, so he didn't die. And so there was this idea in ancient Judaism that he would return, that he was up there doing stuff, watching over folks or doing things, and that he would return. And if you look at who Elijah was, he was a big-time miracle worker. Elijah was doing all these amazing things, and so people were making these connections. Maybe Jesus is Elijah. Maybe this is, you know, the day of the Lord, and somehow he's come back, and he's doing these miracles and stuff. So that, I think, is where, you know, that idea that he was Elijah come from. One of the other prophets. In Israel, the phrase, one of the prophets would not have meant just any old generic old prophet. Excuse me. It would have most likely been a reference to the fact that Moses had foretold that God would raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. In Deuteronomy 18, you hear about this. And Israel, ever since that time, had long awaited a prophet that would come in and declare God's word conclusively to the people. And one of the commentators I was reading said that he's pretty convinced that that's sort of where that idea, when one of the prophets is a prophet in the strand of in the line of Moses. It's not just saying, oh, he was a general prophet for Israelites, for Jews. This would have meant something much more significant. But all that to say, these are compliments. Like these are some of the greatest in Israel's history. John the Baptist, Elijah, and being in the line of Moses. I mean, it's a big deal. This is not just like, oh yeah, he's just a prophet or something. I mean, this is a big compliment. And like today, like I said, we hear it in the phrase, he was a good moral teacher. And I think people today mean that well. And it's not wrong in some sense. But what we've seen so far in the book of Mark, it doesn't jive with it, does it? What we've seen so far. If this thing is true that we've been looking at with the miracles and the exorcisms and his authority and everything he's saying and how everything is pointing to him, saying that he's a moral teacher or that he's one of the prophets or whatever, won't fly. It's not jiving. And I wanted to just take a quick moment and express just a few of the ways Jesus differed from some of these Old Testament prophets. So you say, okay, Josh, he's not a prophet. You know, he's not like these other prophets. How so exactly? Well, we've already seen some in Mark. This is going to sound a little bit redundant, but we need to emphasize this because Mark is showing it to us over and over. Well, first of all, Jesus is not just relaying a message delivered to him by another, like the previous prophets. This is his message. This is God's message. And Jesus was God, so he is giving his own message. Jesus is the fulfillment of their message, not just a continuation of it. So Jesus isn't just, you know, elaborating what has been said before. Now Jesus, all of this was pointing to Jesus. He is the fulfillment of it, something altogether different. And Jesus is the fulfillment of their office as well. The whole office of prophet would have been preparatory for this moment. The reason the prophetic office existed was to prepare people for Jesus. So he wasn't just, again, continuing the prophetic office. He was doing something different, fulfilling it. In Hebrews 1, I'll share this with you briefly. I was kind of debating whether to share it, but Hebrews 1 talks about God after he spoke long ago in the fathers and the prophets in many times and many ways. In these last days has spoken to us by his Son. So there's a sense of this is the end of it. Like Jesus is definitively speaking for God. This is the last, this is the fullness of it all. And then lastly, Jesus' message does not point away from himself like the message of the prophets, of the other prophets, but to himself. You'll never hear a prophet go out and say, you know, this is about me, or, you know, or whatever. You don't get that. He's not saying something that is, you know, Elijah, Moses, these great men, Jeremiah and Isaiah, they were not saying things about themselves. They were saying things about God. And here Jesus is pointing to himself. So some big differences there. All right, the priest thing. Jesus is a sacrificial priest. In verses 31 and 32, he's now openly talking about the fact that he has to come and die. Now, if you didn't know the end of the story, which we do, most of us, I think, that would seem very odd. Like Jesus is suddenly talking about the fact that he has to go and die. It's rather strange. Why is he doing that? Well, the obvious connection here in our text is because he's finally been identified as Christ by a human. He's finally been recognized as Christ. So that's the point where Jesus says, okay, now we need to talk about this thing because you figured it out. Sort of. Have you been noticing all throughout the book so far that Jesus has been warning people not to talk about him? Have y'all been noticing that? Jesus will say, but don't tell anybody. You know, and he says that to the demons. He gives them sort of the command of silence. Do not go out and say anything. Well, why is that? What is that all about? Why is Jesus doing that? There's a big point to it. It's because of false expectations. Like we mentioned in the beginning, false expectations really, really mess things up. And there was a lot of ideas going around about this Christ figure or this Messiah figure in the Jewish mind that had utterly colored their perception or their understanding of Messiah. So if Jesus would have run out in the streets and said, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ, and was doing all these miracles and these things, most likely he would have started a revolt. Because there were people in Israel at that time who did not like the Romans very much, and they wanted to be out from under the Romans' oppression. And they would be labeled today like zealots. And these people were ready to go out in the streets and take back the temple and take back the right worship of God from Rome, you know, at the sound of the Christ has come. And so it wasn't what Jesus was about. Jesus wasn't trying to start a war or an insurrection. So if he would have come forward at the improper time and said something about that, it would have been a big problem. So the fact that Peter began to rebuke Jesus is evidence of this false understanding. And that's kind of where I'm going with this, is that you see Peter rebuke Jesus. You know, no, you're not going to die. Jesus said, I've got to suffer. And Peter takes him aside and says, what are you talking about? You're not dying. We're going to conquer this thing, man. We're going to take over. We're going to take back the temple and take back the worship of God. And Jesus sternly rebukes him and says, you don't get it. Like, you have missed the boat here. And notice in verse 31 that Jesus twice says, must. These are big words. Death was not optional. This was a part of God's plan. The Christ must suffer, he said. You see, this Messiah, this anointed one, was not just a prophet. He was a priest. And in the Old Testament, priests made sacrifices, right? And so they went before the temple, or they went in the temple. They would make all kinds of various sacrifices at different appointed times. And it was to atone for sin. That was the idea behind it. We've talked about that a little bit, how that was sort of preparing people for Christ as well. Well, Hebrews 10 says this, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, that is Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So notice the contrast between the priest who stands and Christ who sits. Sitting is symbolic of completion. It's done. And so the priest would stand to make sacrifices over and over and over and over and over and do this. But Christ comes along and he says, I must suffer. He was a sacrificial priest. And we're going to get this, but it's still a little bit of a cliffhanger here, and we're going with all this. But Jesus is pointing again. He mentions his cross here in a minute, which we're going to talk about that, and dying. And that's because he is filling this priestly role, but fulfilling it. So he's not just making a sacrifice like the Old Testament priest, but he is the sacrifice. So, okay, well, here's the question, and that's going to lead us into maybe a little bit of application here for us. Maybe you're thinking, okay, what's so bad about the fact that Peter and the other Jews didn't grasp the true nature of Jesus' messiahship, that they didn't get it? What's so bad about that? Jesus rebukes the guy and says, get behind me, Satan. Pretty strong language. Like, what's the problem with that? Why is he so upset? Well, the problem, in the words of an author I was reading about, this named James Edwards, is that a wrong view of messiahship leads to a wrong view of discipleship. In other words, if you don't understand the goals and values of your messiah or your leader, then you will not be able to follow him properly. If you don't understand where he's going or what he's doing, how are you going to follow him? And so it's a big deal. You say, no, this, the whole point that I came is different than what you're thinking here. This is not about going and grabbing our guns and our knives and our swords and taking over. This is something altogether different. And this is why, again, you'll notice in verse 34, if you have your Bibles open, Jesus summons the crowd to himself once again and talks about the way of the cross. So that's why. That's the connection. Why all of a sudden he starts going in about carrying his cross and all that kind of stuff. Because he was so clear to him, okay, you're getting that I'm this important figure, but you don't get what really that's about. And so he's like, let me call the people together. I'm going to tell you what this is about. This is about the cross. So there is a relationship, and this is my last point here, about being a servant king. So we've seen that he's an authoritative prophet, sacrificial priest, and now he's a servant king. If you confess yourself to be a Christian and understand what that means, you must also confess what you must become. So one thing that has been lost in the churches, and here I think very much from what I'm gathering, and all across America, is that both orthodoxy is important as orthopraxy. Well, orthopraxy is important as orthodoxy, depending on what part of the country you're in. Orthodoxy being right belief, that you believe about Jesus right. Orthopraxy being that you practice the Christian faith rightly. Some churches emphasize one, not the other, and you've got this sort of, churches really struggle to balance it, is where I'm going with. What Jesus tells us plainly today, if you want to have me, you have to have my cross too. You cannot have me without embracing my cross and all that it implies. So in other words, there's a way to follow Jesus, not just about believing in Jesus and saying, you're the Christ. But there is a particular way of following this Christ, and that's the way of the cross. And that is equally important. And that's why this stern rebuke here is to say it's not just about getting who I am right. That's a big part of it, and that's what we've been looking at so far. It's been not as much application maybe, but we've been looking at who Jesus is, and now it's going to get more into okay, what's Jesus doing? What's he calling us to do with him? So today, when we think of crosses, what do we think of? We think of necklaces and steeples and things like that in generally. But the cross at this point in time, in Mark's day, was a symbol of utter humiliation and scorn. I don't think we can grasp how evil it really was and how horrible it was. It was an instrument of cruelty and pain and shame. Rome used the cross to intimidate the lands that they conquered. And so, like, if there was an insurrection, which actually one of the commentaries I read goes into all this historical detail about this one particular insurrection. It's really, really neat, but it would have taken us way too long, probably already too long. But they basically, these insurrectionists, they would crucify them and put them along the roads so that as you're traveling in different cities, you'd see crucified people just dead and mangled and screaming and bleeding and everything else you can imagine hanging along the roads. Thousands and thousands of these people sometimes. So it wasn't just like Jesus is the only guy ever to get crucified. No, the cross was, everyone was familiar with it. People knew what this symbol was, and Jesus is saying, I'm taking up my cross, and if you want to come after me, you got to do it too. It would have been like, I mean, a shock. So why would a king go to a cross like this? I think the only way to really understand the cross of Christ, the cross of this Messiah, this anointed one, this prophet, this priest, and this king, the only way to understand is to carry your own cross. It is intellectually difficult to grasp. Peter didn't grasp it. These people didn't really grasp it. But Jesus says, come after me. And I think that's what he'd say to us this morning. Those of us who scoff or think maybe a little bit lightly of the fact that Jesus died on the cross probably do so because we ourselves do not carry our cross daily and deny ourselves like we should. The cross wasn't just a historical event. It was a command. A command not issued by a prophet or a priest, but a king, and a servant king at that, which was different. But a king who died in the service of the people he loved. Only on this love-filled road can you fully grasp why this king died for you. So who do you say that Jesus is this morning? Just like with the disciples, Jesus is not content to hear us talk about him in the third person. It's not adequate to say, well, that preacher boy, man, he sure really does believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Who do you say he is this morning? We'll close with this idea to say, if Jesus can bring glory out of his own cross, then God can bring glory out of yours. And he will. And that is what you see in verse 9:1. If you look there, it says, some of you will not die before you see the kingdom of God come in glory. And I think he was referring to his resurrection. He was going to come back with power. And there is this resurrected life. It's not all death. It's not all denying yourself. It's not all weakness and brutal. But there is joy and glory and resurrected life for you on the other side. So wanted to share that with you this morning. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this Jesus that you've sent to us to die for us. And that he has offered himself to us and said, if you want me, then come after me. Carry your cross with me and die and be raised with me to new life. And God, if anyone here does not know that new life, I pray you speak to them now. Pray you would allow them to yield to you and submit to this wonderful King, Jesus. Let him take control of their life and know that if he can come back to life, go down this road, come back to life, resurrected by his Father in heaven, that we too, like him, will be raised again. And we need not dwell in the fear of death, dwell in the fear of losing ourselves on this road. But Lord, would it be that we would find ourselves on this road following Jesus? We ask this in his name. Amen.